Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. Isaiah 55, 6 through 13. Follow along with me while I read our passage today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good and encouraging, exciting word. We pray that you would impress it on our hearts. By your Spirit, lead us into an understanding of it that fills us with joy in the repentance that you have provoked and worked in us and the forgiveness that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that this chapter of Isaiah is one of my favorites, maybe my favorite passage of Scripture. And that's been true for at least back when I was in ninth grade. I remember it was still true back then. I'm not sure exactly when this became my favorite passage, but it was true when I was in ninth grade, because I remember in ninth grade I was going to a small Christian school in Central Virginia, and I was taking an art class, which I did not enjoy. But in the art class, in this Christian school, the teacher had a project for us where we had to pick our favorite verse of Scripture and turn it into kind of an imitation of an illuminated manuscript. You know, you ever seen pictures of illuminated manuscripts from the Middle Ages with the, you know, calligraphy type writing, and the first letter is real big and illustrated, and there's illustrations around the margins. Well, we were supposed to do that with our favorite verse. And so other students in the class were picking verses that you would expect, like John 3:16 and maybe Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or Psalm 23:1 or things like that. Some of them, the clever ones, were of course picking the shortest verses they could find for this assignment. But I picked Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. And the teacher, you know, I told the teacher what I wanted to do, Isaiah 55:11, and she said, okay. I mean, that's a little bit longer than some of the other verses that some of the other students are doing, but it's no problem. You should be able to do it. And I said, no, you don't understand. And then with all of the pomposity that only a 15-year-old boy can muster, and a 15-year-old boy who is an aspiring Bible geek at that, I explained to her that I couldn't just do Isaiah 55:11, because Isaiah 55:11 doesn't make sense without its context. And so I was going to do Isaiah 55:8 through 13. And she gave me this look. And I did. I did Isaiah 55:8 through 13, because you got to have the context. A text without a context is a pretext. Am I right? This is what Bible teachers will tell you. And so all the other students, the final results are they have these pasteboard things that the teacher put up on the wall, about the size of a printer sheet, 8.5 by 11, maybe 9 by 11, 10 by 11, and then there's mine, which filled from the floor about 2/3 of the way up to the ceiling. And my art teacher wasn't real pleased with me. My Bible teacher was impressed, I think. But at any rate, back then, this was still my favorite passage of Scripture, and it still is. And the reason is because this passage speaks to us about the fact that God's word always succeeds, right? We're in a world that's filled with anxieties and uncertainties, things that we don't know whether they're going to work or not. But here we're being told, amongst other things, that God's word always succeeds in its purpose. We may not always know what that purpose is, But God does, and God's word always fulfills his purpose. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is God's promise. That is God's faithfulness to his covenant. And that's what we're talking about today. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. So as we go through these verses, I'm going to have 4 points. There's 2 verses for each point. They're printed on the back of your bulletin. Firstly, we're going to talk about the call to repentance in verses 6 and 7, and then the need and hope for repentance in verses 8 and 9, the power for repentance in 10 and 11, and the promise behind repentance in 12 and 13. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. This passage begins with a call to repentance, and you see it in those first 2 verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is addressed, we see in verse 7, to those who are wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way. It's addressed to those who are unrighteous. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. This is who this passage is addressed to, and it serves to remind us once again that the people of Israel, as they are in exile in Babylon, are not going to be restored to the promised land because of their righteousness. Sometimes that's the idea that gets conveyed. I remember being taught it this way. Maybe you've heard it preached or taught this way as well, that Israel, you know, they were seduced by false gods. They were lured away by false gods all through their history in the promised land. They were tempted to worship these false gods, these idols of the surrounding nations. And so God, in punishing them, says, okay, I'm going to send you to the land that is filled with false gods. I'm going to send you to Babylon, the home of idols, and you're going to get your fill. You're going to get sick of the false gods. So they go to Babylon, and they're there for 70 years, and they get sick of the false gods. They learn their lesson, and they come back a chastened people. And so God then restores them to the land. And there's some truth in that, right? There is that principle, that nugget of truth that you see happening throughout Scripture, where God disciplines his people by giving them what they think they want. You see that all kinds of different ways in Scripture, and I think this is one of them. You know, they thought they wanted all the gods of the nations surrounding them, and so God says, okay, you think you want this? I'm going to give it to you. You're going to Babylon, boy. You're going to go there, and you're going to learn what it is to worship false gods. So maybe there's an element of truth to it. But where that idea kind of fails is in the idea that they got there and learned their lesson. One of the things we've been seeing in Isaiah is that they haven't learned their lesson at all. This future generation to whom Isaiah is writing is not a generation of people who have seen idolatry and gotten sick of it and just want nothing more than to worship Yahweh. That's not what's happening. This is a group of people who are still caught up in idolatry. They are still, as Isaiah indicates here, wicked and unrighteous. So when God restores them to the promised land, it will not be because of their righteousness. It will not even be because of their repentance. They're being called to repent here. Rather, when God restores them to the promised land, it will be simply because he said he would. It will be because of his promise, his covenant, that he is being faithful to. So he calls them here to repentance. And the call to repentance, I think we see it as being kind of on the personal level in these verses too. There is plenty of national calls to repentance throughout Isaiah and through much of the Old Testament. But these verses, as I read it at least, I get the sense that this is kind of a more individual call. It's a call to personal repentance. I mean, look at what he says. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. The nuance here seems to be on the individuals. Yes, God has plans for the nation as a whole, but here he's looking at individual Israelites and he's saying, each of you repent. Each of you forsake his way. Each of you forsake his thoughts. We can seek the Lord's forgiveness in the certain knowledge that he will forgive. That's the assurance that's given here. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the assurance that Isaiah offers. This is no call to repentance in the uncertain hope that maybe God will forgive. You know, we're not losing anything if we ask. You know, it's not a shot in the dark. This is an assurance. Repent and return, because when you do, God will abundantly pardon. This is God's promise to his people. And brothers and sisters, it's his promise to us just as much as it is to Israel. His promise to us is that when we repent, we will be forgiven. There is no one who repents, who truly repents, and who is turned away. There is no one who comes to the Lord and is turned away. Jesus said, knock and the door will be opened, right? Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. Jesus said, no one, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, right? This is the promise of the gospel. When you see the beauty of Jesus, when you see the truth of the gospel, and you come to God in humility and repentance, that is the sign to you that you have been forgiven, that repentance has been granted to you, that salvation is yours. Okay. This is the assurance that's given to the Israelites as well. Nevertheless, there seems to be a timetable attached to it as well. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Repentance needs to take place while repentance will have the desired effect. Which seems a little bit contradictory with what I just said, doesn't it? I mean, in one sense, how can it be true that all those who truly repent will be forgiven, that all those who come to the Lord will not be turned away, and yet there's also a timetable attached to it? There's a possibility that the Lord won't be found. If he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, when is the time when he won't be found? If he says, call upon him while he is near, when is the time when the Lord isn't near? And the Bible seeks to help us understand that by explaining to us that while all those who truly repent will be forgiven, there is somehow in our lives, from a human perspective, there is a line that we can cross in our own rebellion and hard-heartedness and bitterness, beyond which, when we get past it, it's not so much that we will get past that line and then we'll repent and God turns us away, but rather, once we cross that line, we will no longer repent. Repentance itself as a possibility will be removed. Which is why I think the author to the Hebrews, in talking about Esau, he warns his readers about not having hard hearts and hearts given to bitterness, and he compares them to Esau, and he says, remember Esau, who sought for repentance and couldn't find it, although he sought for it with tears. Yeah. It's not so much that people will come to God and God will turn them away, but it's that when we continue in our sin in such a way that we continually harden our hearts against the call of the gospel, we will eventually get to the point where it becomes entirely impossible for us to repent. Which is why the scripture says, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so, friends, just with that urgency, I want to urge you as well, repent and believe the gospel. And I say this, brothers and sisters, knowing that many, if not all of you, are firm followers of Jesus, but we too need to hear this call of the gospel, because we too need to repent of our sins. We too need to daily turn to Jesus and follow him. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. So here is the call to repentance. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see the need and the hope for repentance. Look at verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These two verses do a couple of things, I think, in the argument that Isaiah makes as he goes forward. First of all, they highlight the unbelievable elevation of God above our frail attempts at righteousness. Right? In verse 7, he called on the people of Israel to forsake their unrighteous thoughts. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Here in verse 8, we read that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So this serves as an explanation for why people need to repent, right? don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody and talked about sin and how each of us needs to do something with our sin, that we need to find forgiveness, that our sin needs to be paid for, if you ever had a conversation along those lines. But if you have a conversation like that with an unbeliever, more often than not, the conversation tends to go along the lines of, why should I repent? What have I done? What sins have I committed that need to be forgiven? And it's not that most people think that they're perfect. Very few people think that they've never done anything wrong. But the vast majority of people will look at the things that they've done wrong and see them as relatively minor, right? Yeah, I make some mistakes. I've done some bad things. But in the scope of things, I'm not that bad of a person, right? And usually when they do that, or I can say always when they do that, they're reaching that conclusion because they're comparing themselves to other humans, and more often than not, they're picking the worst human they can think of to compare themselves to. And the result is they look pretty good. Right? That's easy to do. We compare ourselves to other people who are worse than we are, and we say, oh, I'm not too bad. Right? What do I have to repent of? What sins do I have that need to be forgiven? Why does somebody need to die for my sins? Right? But here we learn that the standard that we're judged against is not other people, it's God. God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And that's why you need to repent. Your ways need to be in line with my ways. Your thoughts need to be in line with my thoughts. But they're not. My ways are so much higher than yours. My thoughts are so much higher than yours. You don't understand, God says to his people. You don't understand just how unrighteous, how wicked you are in comparison with me. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now that's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to grasp the concept of a God who is that righteous. It's just outside of our experience, right? There's a thought experiment that I first heard from Tim Keller. I'm sure he stole it from somebody else. But it goes like this. Imagine that you have a tape recorder hanging around your neck. You can see it's an old thought experiment. If we were going to update it, we would say, imagine that you take out your smartphone and turn on the voice memo app and start recording or something like that. But the idea is, imagine that everything that you ever say in judgment of other people is recorded. Anytime you ever say something that someone else did was bad, anytime you ever have a standard by which you judge other people, and that comes out of your mouth, imagine that gets recorded over the course of your life. And then imagine that on the day of judgment, you're judged by no other standard except for the things that you said. How would you do? And of course, all of us who take a few minutes to think about it realize none of us are going to do very well, even under that standard, even under the standard by which we consciously or unconsciously judge others, we will fall. But even that pales by comparison to the actual standard by which we are judged, which is God himself. So, do you see yet the need for repentance? This is the need. This is why we need to repent. This is why we need our sins forgiven. But that's not all, I don't think, that's happening in these two verses. I think also there is a hope here. There is a note of hope for our repentance as well. Because the very fact that God's ways are so high above us, that God's thoughts are so much higher than ours, also contributes to the reality that God is going to do something that boggles the mind. God has planned to do something which human imagination could not come up with itself. Human imagination would say, when people are unfaithful to me, I will destroy them. If I can hurt people who hurt me, I will do it. If people are unfaithful to me, I will punish them. And when humans create religions, when humans develop mythologies of other gods and goddesses, as happened all throughout history, all of the false gods of the nations surrounding Israel were human-invented religions. And when humans invented religions, that's what happened in those religions too. The gods came down with vengeance on humans who were unfaithful to them. But the true God is so high above us. His thoughts are so high above ours. His ways are so high above ours that he is going to do something unthinkable. He is going to forgive. He is going to pardon. Repent and believe, because this God is a God who forgives unfaithfulness. He pardons our iniquity. His covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. So there is the need for repentance in these two verses, but there is also, I'm arguing, a hope, the hope that underlies our repentance. The need and hope for repentance. But why would God do this? Why will he pardon unfaithful people? Because of his covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. Which brings us to verses 10 and 11. Here we see the power for repentance. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here is the power for repentance. The image is a beautiful one, isn't it? It's the image of rain falling on the earth, bringing new growth, causing flowers to grow, causing crops to grow, right? The rain accomplishes its purpose in causing growth in the earth, and Isaiah uses that to describe how God's word works as well. Just as the rain accomplishes its purpose in causing growth, so God's word accomplishes its purpose. So shall my word be. It shall not return to me empty. God's word fulfills its purpose in doing what he intends. Whatever God intends, God's word does. So, the obvious next question is, what is it that God intends? What is the purpose for which God sends his word out so that it doesn't return void? What is his purpose? Well, as we think about what Isaiah has been teaching us throughout his book, as we think about what the entire Old Testament teaches us about God, I think we can say a few things for certain. God intends by his word to bless his people, and through his people to bless the world, and through the blessing of his people and world to bring himself glory. God gave his word to Abraham in Genesis 12. Do you remember? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? This is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God that will accomplish what he desires. God's word came to David. We talked about this last week, 2 Samuel 7. God promised David his offspring would sit on the throne, that he would establish his throne forever. This is the word that comes out from the mouth of God that will accomplish God's purpose and achieve the purpose for which he sent it. God's word will not fail. God will do what he promised. In this case, in the more immediate context of Isaiah, restoring his people, bringing his people back to the promised land, causing them to grow again, causing the nations to be brought to them for his glory and their joy. God's word will do what he sends it out to do. God's word always accomplishes its purpose. And it does that in a broader sense, too. I don't think we need to limit this principle to just what God promises in the immediate context of Isaiah or to the covenant promises to Abraham or to David. I think we can say this just in a general sense. God's word does what he sets out for it to do. I got to tell you, this is what gives me strength to stand in the pulpit and preach. If the hope for your spiritual growth was my rhetorical skill or my persuasive abilities, we could pack it in, right? But the hope for your growth does not rest on me, it rests in this. God's word will not return void. That's true not just for people who preach from the Bible. That's true for each of us. When we go out into the world and share the gospel with people, when we tell people what Jesus has done, that Jesus is the King, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he's reigning, that he's returning. When we tell people the truth of the gospel, the power behind that is this promise. God's word does not return void. Let me take a burden off of your shoulders this morning when it comes to evangelism. Can I do that? Do you want a burden lifted today? When it comes to evangelism, people's acceptance of the gospel does not rest with you. Okay? You don't have to persuade anyone of the truth of the gospel. You don't. You don't have to convince anyone that they're sinners. You don't have to convince anyone that Jesus is the king. You don't have to convince anyone that Jesus died and rose again and reigns in heaven and is coming back. You don't have to. Indeed, you cannot. It can't be done. Not because those things are unbelievable, but because we in our sinfulness, left to ourselves, cannot believe them. We can't see the truth. The hope for anybody getting saved, the hope for anybody seeing the truth of the gospel, is the Holy Spirit of God working through His word, His promise, His covenant. So will my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void. And we say, well, if that's true, if that promise is true, then why doesn't everybody get saved? Whenever I share the gospel, why doesn't everybody get saved? And the answer to that, my friends, is the mystery of God's sovereign will. Paul wrestled with this in 2 Corinthians, and he said, as he thought about the gospel ministry, he said, we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life to life. Amongst those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death to death. What did he mean by that? What he meant was, when we share the gospel, when we communicate the truth of God to people, to those whom God is saving, that word will accomplish the work of bringing them to repentance. And to those who are perishing, that same word will accomplish the work of hardening their hearts. That's not me. That's Paul. That's the New Testament. And even Paul, by the way, even Paul, as he thought about that, said it was too much for him. He said, who's sufficient for this? But we don't have to be sufficient for it. All we are the mouthpieces of the word. We proclaim the truth, and God accomplishes whatever His will is through it. And that makes us links in the chain of God's preordained fact, what God has chosen to do in the lives of any person you are being a part of when you share the gospel. Whether it's bringing people to repentance or hardening their hearts, you are being used by God. You can be certain of it. God's word doesn't return void. It will accomplish His purpose. Who is sufficient for these things? This is the power for repentance. It comes from the Word of God ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. Okay, so we've seen the call to repentance and the need and hope for repentance. And here we see the power for repentance, which leaves us then in the last two verses with just the promise that lies behind repentance. You shall go out in joy. We sang it a few minutes ago, right? You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God will restore His people from exile. He will. And so in these two verses, we have once again stunning language of glory accompanying the promise of restoration. They will be led out of Babylon back to the promised land. And it's not just that the Israelites are being described as coming out of exile back to their home. It's that all of creation is coming out of exile, as it were, being brought back to its proper home. And Isaiah has made similar grand prophecies about the restoration of creation before. Now, listen to some of these. Don't turn to each of them, because I'm going to go through them quickly. And if you want the references, you can come and ask me later, and I'll give them to you. Listen to these words from Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And again, in Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And again, in Isaiah 45, verse 8, He says, "Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." And again, in Isaiah 48, verse 20 and 21, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out." And again, in Isaiah 51, verse 3, "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Do you see this repeated motif? God is going to restore his people from exile, but it's not just the people of Israel coming out of exile in Babylon, going to Palestine. This is a much broader, bigger vision than that, isn't it? This is all of nature, as it were, coming out of exile in the curse and sin and death and being brought back to its home in Eden, in God's fullness, in fruitfulness, in glory, in joy. Again, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And the purpose of all of this is God's everlasting glory. "It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So the question is, when did that happen? It certainly didn't happen when the Israelites came out of Babylon and went back to Palestine in 521, 516, whatever date you put on their return. It didn't happen then. Historically, all that happened then was that a few straggly groups of Jewish men and women came out of Babylon and went back to Israel and rebuilt a small town and a small temple. That's all that happened. Certainly, we didn't see thorns and briars being done away and cypress and myrtles coming up and mountains and hills singing and clapping their hands. We didn't see any of these things that Isaiah has promised. When Paul in the New Testament reflects on this, he clearly sees this as a still future event. I want to take you there. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul, I think, is reflecting on these promises in Isaiah or others in similar places in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's what Paul writes. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is Romans 8, 18 and following. Listen to what he says. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Paul says the redemption of creation, the full redemption, the full restoration of creation is something that is still going to happen. It's going to happen on that day when all of God's children are finally restored and glorified perfectly in his sight. When all of God's people, when all of God's church is glorified in his presence at that time, or somehow in conjunction with that, all of creation will be restored as well. This is God's unequivocal promise. He will do this. He will restore his people. First, from Babylon to the promised land, but that's only the beginning. Ultimately, God will restore and redeem all of his people, not from exile in Babylon, but from exile in sin and death, and bring them with shouts of joy into his presence in glory. He will restore creation from futility to new fruitfulness. He gives his word to do this. And his word, we have learned, never returns void. He will do what he says he will do. God always accomplishes his purpose. He always fulfills his promises. This is the implication of the covenant that God has made with his people. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. So, the question arises, and this is the last thing I want to lay before you this morning. The question arises, if this is what God promises, if God promises the restoration of his people, if God promises forgiveness, if God promises all of these things, and God always does what he says, he always fulfills his word, then what need is there for the repentance that is called for back in verse 6 and 7? If God will do what he promises, and he promises restoration, then why do the people need to repent in verses 6 and 7? God will do it anyway, won't he? Nor is this just an academic or historical question. This is a question that we ask ourselves today, that people ask today. If God will forgive the sins of his people, if God chooses his people and forgives them and brings them salvation, then what need is there for people to repent? Or, for that matter, what need is there for us to evangelize them? What need is there for us to share the gospel with people? What need is there for us to send missionaries to foreign places to share the gospel if God has already ordained the salvation of people anyway? It's going to happen, so why do we need to do this? Is that a good question? I think it's a good question. It's a question that I've wrestled with a lot in my life. Maybe you never have before. Maybe you're going to lie awake tonight thinking about it, but I hope not, because I'm going to give you some answers. Or I'm going to try, all right? The answer to both of those questions, I think, is really the same. And that is that repentance needs to be understood as humanity's fit response to God's grace, rather than as that which activates God's grace. We don't repent in order to activate God's grace. God's grace, God's forgiveness, activates our repentance. Repentance and faith are the response of God's people to God's gracious intervention in their lives. And as proof of that, notice all of the fours in verses 8 through 13. You see, verses 6 and 7 is the call to repent. Repent! And then verse 8 through 13 are the reasons. You should repent because God is going to restore. You should repent because God has promised to restore, because God's word never returns void. You see the difference between those ideas. We don't repent in order to get God's grace. We repent because God's grace has already gotten us. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. As regards the question of why we should bother to send missionaries or to engage in evangelism, I think there's another important idea at play here as well. Namely, that God in his sovereign goodwill ordains not only the ends, but also the means of salvation. I take this idea from Jonathan Edwards, who I know, as all good preachers do, takes it from other people smarter than he is, although there weren't very many of those. But here's the idea, that when we think about salvation, we think about it as what God ordains for us. God has ordained us to be saved. If God has ordained that we be saved, then we ask the question, why should I repent? God ordains it. I don't need to do all these other things. It's just going to happen. But that's a foolish thing to think, right? That's as foolish as to think to ourselves, if God has ordained that I survive to the end of this day, I therefore don't need to breathe. Right? That's stupid. That's foolish, right? If God has ordained that I live until the end of this day, then we can also conclude that God has ordained that I breathe, that my lungs continue to inflate, right? That my heart continues to beat, that blood continues to flow, that synapses continue to fire. If God ordains the end, he also ordains the means, because his sovereignty is meticulous, okay? And it's the same with evangelism and salvation. I think Scripture teaches clearly that God chooses and ordains who is going to be saved. You can fight me on it if you want. We can talk about it. That's okay. But I don't think that that means that God doesn't ordain the means. He ordains the ends of salvation, and he ordains the means, namely that his people will hear the gospel from other believers, that his people will hear the word read and proclaimed, that his people will respond in faith, that his people will repent. Why? Because this is who God is. This is his covenant, and he is faithful to his covenant. It is his covenant faithfulness which stands beneath, which strengthens, which undergirds our repentance. God's covenant faithfulness is the solid ground upon which our repentance and faith are built. I invite you to consider this silently right now. Consider it as a joyful reality that God has promised to restore his people. God has promised to restore his creation. And because he has so promised, and because he will do what he has promised, because his word always returns accomplishing his purpose, because of that, we can repent and believe. And we can have joy. We can be filled with joy and love. Consider that. Give thanks to God for calling you, for opening your heart to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. If you haven't yet seen the truth and the beauty of the gospel, I urge you with the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord. Call upon him. He will abundantly pardon. Take a few moments in silent thought and reflection for just a minute, and then we'll respond to God's grace in our lives by singing, I Then Shall Live.